Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Now, as I prayed about this morning's message, I sensed the Spirit of God leading, pointing us toward a particular event that happened in Jesus' life after the resurrection, but an event into which we rarely dig deeply, honestly. I've worshiped and celebrated so many holidays in the church, holy days, if you will. Christmas, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter. And you know, after Jesus rose, he lived and he walked on this earth for 40 days, and then he ascended to the Father. But I have never celebrated Ascension Day. This year it falls on May 13. And while some denominations do give this day more than lip service, my guess is you've probably never had someone say, Happy Ascension Day to you. You've probably never had to fight crowds at the mall preparing for Ascension Day. You don't decorate with Ascension lights and Ascension trees. You've never waited for the appearance of the Ascension Bunny, I'm guessing, okay? I'm guessing the Ascension has not been much of an issue for you. And I think there's a lot of reasons it gets skipped. For one, it always happens on a Thursday. For another, it's kind of hard at first to see why I'd give it special attention. I mean, I get Good Friday when Jesus died for my sins. I get Easter Sunday when he rose again on the third day and rose victorious over death and hell. But Ascension can seem kind of a bit of a downer. As Barbara Brown Taylor wrote, she said, it seems like the day we were left behind. But when we look into what the scriptures say about the ascension of Christ, we can begin to treasure it because it has massive implications for you and I as followers of Jesus. So turn in your Bible or your device to Acts chapter 1 in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures this morning. Mostly in the New Testament, so just be prepared to let those pages rustle or be quick on your device, okay? And I'll tell you what, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, okay? Acts 1, beginning in verse 7. These are the disciples, okay? Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Here the disciples start off this passage asking a question that reveals that even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, after walking with him for 3 years, after all the miracles, after all the fear and the shame that they went through of denying Christ, after being restored on the beach that day with Jesus serving them breakfast, their question shows that after all of that, they still don't get it. They're still kind of clueless. They're looking backward. Catch the question? They're saying, when are you going to restore our previous glory as a nation? Looking backwards. Jesus, though, is looking forward to an even more glorious future. They're thinking that the kingdom of God is some sort of political kingdom, a military arrangement that's going to happen only for the benefit of Israel. Jesus responds by telling them it's not for them to know the times or the seasons that are under the Father's authority, but he promises them something, or rather someone, that they haven't had before, something greater than a military kingdom. He promises them the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, and that power will enable them to be able to testify to the lordship of Christ in Jerusalem and throughout all of Israel and then to the ends of the earth. It's a great verse. It's a great promise on which the church is built. But we often neglect verse 9. At least I do, speaking for me. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And this passage is teaching us, this whole passage, that the kingdom of God has already come in Jesus. It's here spiritually now through the Holy Spirit, but it's not here completely yet. And to understand that, we need to understand the riches of ascension. You ever gone into your closet and you slide into a pair of jeans or slacks and you put your hand in the pocket and all of a sudden you pull out money you didn't know you had? That's kind of fun, isn't it? Yeah. Well, this morning I hope you slide your hand and your heart into God's word, into this little theological truth here, and go away in a little while with a much richer appreciation of what the ascension means for every follower of Christ. Four thoughts about the ascension I'm going to share with you this morning. And this is not an exhaustive list, but four in particular. Number one, the ascension establishes Jesus as the reigning King of Kings. That's exactly what it does. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20 and following, says this: God raised Christ up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So when the Bible talks about the ascended Christ, it pictures him sitting on his throne at the right hand of God. The ascension is the moment when the king returns to heaven to rule. Now for us down here, it looks kind of like a leaving, but for Jesus, it was a returning to his Father, as he is installed in a position of absolute rule as the King of Kings. All men and women from that moment on in history live under the rule of Jesus. This rule trumps all other thrones and principalities and powers. Now, let's look at a few of these passages together. I think this will help us. The ascension means Jesus has gone to the throne of the universe and he is controlling everything that happens in history for us. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. What does this mean? It means that Jesus ascends, he goes up to heaven, and from there he is controlling all of history. He is in control of everything that happens, even the bad stuff. Now that gives us pause. You mean Jesus is in control of the bad stuff? Well, why doesn't he just get rid of the bad stuff that happens in my life so I don't have to go through that, right? It makes sense to me. But Jesus is using evil against itself. And the primary example of that is the cross. Because on the cross, the world and Satan sought to destroy Jesus. But God used evil against itself. And all they accomplished was they ushered abundant eternal life into the world through Jesus' death. Hey, if God can take the cross and use it for good, he can surely take your trials, your suffering, your struggles, and use them for your good as well. So the cross is the model by which Jesus is running the world. So everything that happens, even the bad things, Jesus is working in it so that evil defeats itself and brings about a greater good than what would have happened otherwise. Now, in this life, we rarely see more than about a millionth of that, I guess, of how Jesus does that. Every once in a while, we get a little glimpse. Over in 2 Kings 6, Elisha is trapped in the city of Dothan. That's not Dothan, Alabama. This is the city of Dothan near Samaria. and it was the home of Elisha the prophet. This is where the king of Aram sent a large army to capture Elisha, because Elisha kept warning the king of Israel about ensuing attacks from Aram. And in 2 Kings 6, the soldiers of Aram had surrounded Dothan, where Elisha is, but Elisha prayed. And then God sent chariots of angels and chariots of fire all around the city to protect them. Now, you might say, well, that's the kind of prayer life I want. Yeah, results, power. We'll show those dirty Aramites who's boss around here, right? Some Christians in our country feel that's what we should do today. Forcefully bring the kingdom of God into America. And yet God is the one who says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Several centuries earlier at Dothan, Joseph was thrown into a pit there by his jealous brothers. And when he was in that pit, knowing that he might be killed, he prayed, and he prayed a lot, and nothing happened. He was sold into slavery. He endured years of imprisonment, false accusation, more imprisonment in a dungeon. And yet we know that God was working through all of that to eventually make him prime minister of Egypt and put him in a position to be able to help his brothers and fellow Israelites during the famine that was to come. Sometimes God looks like he's present in your life, and sometimes he doesn't look like he's present in your life. Looks absent, and terrible things happen, and yet he's never absent. He's always working for our good. And the ultimate defeat of evil is to have it undermine itself, to defeat itself, to bring about greater good than what would have happened if the evil hadn't happened. And beloved, that's the model of the cross. And Jesus is running the universe on the model of the cross. How do we know this? Through the ascension. The ascension means when bad stuff happens, you and I don't have to be afraid, because we know who has ascended to the throne. The King of all kings is for you and not against you. You ask, well, why did this bad thing happen? I don't know. But I know the Savior is at the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne, running the universe on the model of the cross. And beloved, that's good enough for me. It is the resurrection. If the resurrection declared Jesus to be king, then the ascension functions as his coronation ceremony. Over and over, the Bible speaks of Jesus as reigning over all. John wrote in Revelation 3 that Jesus has conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne, where he is praised. Over in Acts 2, Peter says that God made Jesus Lord, sitting at his right hand until his enemies are his footstool. This is the language of a king. And over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Without the ascension, beloved, Jesus is not coronated as the reigning king of the universe, and you and I would have much to fear. Here's another thought. The ascension gives us intimate access to the Father. You studied from John chapter 20 last week in Sunday school. Mary the Magdalene comes to the tomb to further anoint the body of Jesus, but she finds it empty. And then she sees these two angels. Who knows, maybe they're the same two angels there in Acts 1. She turns around, sees a man whom she thinks is the gardener, and she says, "Sir, if you have carried his body away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go get him." And then he calls her name, and she realizes it's Jesus. Sidebar here, life doesn't really begin until you hear Jesus call your name. You know? He's calling you today. Some of you are thinking, I've never heard that. He's calling you. He wants relationship with you today. He wants you to have intimate access to the throne room. He calls Mary's name. She realizes it's Jesus. And evidently, she puts a big bear hug on him, because he says, "Do not hold on to me." Now, the language there really means, don't cling so tightly to me. That can't be the reception Mary would have hoped to have received. I mean, read in the wrong light, that even sounds kind of cold, maybe kind of cruel. Why did she hold him so tightly? She was afraid of ever losing him again. But Jesus says, I've not yet returned to the Father. I'm sure that was lost on her in the rush of emotion and joy at seeing him again. But in effect, Jesus is saying, if you don't let go of me, Mary, you are going to lose me again. You'll have to let go at some point. I can't be here physically with you and everyone else in the world 24/7, 365. But if I go, if I ascend, then the Holy Spirit will come to you, and he will live inside of you forever and will never leave you. Once I ascend, you will have the ultimate fellowship with me, and you'll never lose me again. He's saying, Mary, let go of my hand so I can come into your heart. Which kind of begs the question, what if the ascension never happened? I mean, suppose Jesus had not gone away. Suppose he were here on earth now, today, 2,000 years later, still in Jerusalem. What would that look like? Well, I think for starters, every eastbound ship, every major airline would be crowded with Christian pilgrims. Every train traveling through Europe would be thronged with people going to see Jesus. Cruise ships would be lined up and down the Mediterranean Sea, just waiting to find portage at Ashdod, filled with people who want to see Jesus. Millions of people in China would be working their way southwest to get to Israel. Suppose you are on one of those airplanes. When you arrive after the long flight, the Tel Aviv airport is packed with airplanes from every nation lined up just to even find an open gate. It takes you hours on the tarmac before you can deplane. And once you do, with much difficulty, you hire an Uber and head for Jerusalem. And as far as the eye can see, the caravans slowly inch along on the highways through the desert in an endless stream of honking cars. As you approach Jerusalem, you see a dark mass stretching for miles and miles and miles between you and the city. You, my friend, are in line to see Jesus. But now you sadly realize there are tens upon tens upon tens of millions of other people doing the same thing. And you realize you will never get to see him personally. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And because Jesus did ascend to the Father, we do have access to God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not present with us physically today. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to see him. Instead, the Holy Spirit is here in our hearts. And you can go to Jesus and the Father in prayer anytime you want to, because the ascension has given us intimate access to God. Amen? That is the truth. Here's the third thought. The ascension gives us an advocate in heaven. Again, when the Bible talks about the ascension, it uses the imagery of royalty and a throne. Now, I can't relate to that so much. I've lived here all of my life in America. I didn't grow up in a monarchy. I'm used to a republic with branches of government that are separated and they have checks and balances on one another. But back in biblical times, that was not the order of the day. In biblical times, the throne was not merely the seat of power where the king or the queen would rule and reign with military might. It was also the place of justice. It was the White House and the Supreme Court all wrapped up into one. It was where people would go to have their case heard. The throne room was also a courtroom. Over in Hebrews 7, it says, "He sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered up himself. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to intercede for us." When Jesus When Jesus ascended into heaven, he went to the right hand of God, and now he intercedes for us. The Apostle John uses a similar yet different word over in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But," he says, "if anybody does sin," and well, that pretty much includes all of us in here today, right? "If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." He calls Jesus our advocate. Essentially, he's calling Jesus our lawyer. So in the courtroom of God, before the bar of divine justice, if there's any charge against us, Jesus is our representative. Now, deep down, I think most people know there is a God and a judgment coming. Deep down, I think most people know there are some kind of standards for living, and they know they haven't lived up to them. And to make ourselves feel better about this, we move our identity into the court of public opinion, where we long to hear someone say, "Attaboy, well done, good job, you're beautiful, you're successful, you're smart, you're good." We all at some point want and need affirmation from others, someone to say, "You're good," because deep down inside, we know we're not. We know there's something wrong with us. We're not living up to standards. We all feel like imposters unless you understand the ascension. Because in the ascension, we understand that Jesus has left the earth to be our intercessor, our advocate, our attorney, and he represents us before the court of heaven. We sin, and he makes intercession for us. Now, that may not be too comforting, maybe, to some of you. Maybe you have an idea of how you think this heavenly interchange goes. You know, I sin, and Jesus goes before the Father into the throne room, and he says, "Father, you know Hugh down there. He sinned. Yeah, again. It's the same one. Yeah, over and over. But please, please, please forgive him one more time and give him one more chance." And then the Father says, "All right." And I think to myself, you know, I'm a sinaholic. I know me. I sin multiple times per hour. I mean, how long can Jesus keep this up, right? But that's the wrong way to look at this metaphor, okay? Jesus isn't just up there in heaven pleading my case before an uninterested judge who doesn't care for my life. Jesus is my attorney. He represents me. When I go into that courtroom, I may be tongue-tied, but my lawyer is eloquent. He is the living word of God. So it makes me look eloquent too. I may be a mass of smoking wreckage, but my attorney, Jesus, is poised. He's the Prince of Peace. So I look poised too. I might have no clue of what's going on. I might not be able to hold it together before such an awesome, majestic, holy God who sits on the bench of power. But my advocate, well, by him, all things were created, whether both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, including me. Whatever victories he wins, I win. Whatever victories he wins are attributed to me in my case. His victory becomes my victory. 1 John 1:9, you know this well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to ask to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that what it says? What does it say? Just. It's a legal term. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He is right. God is right to save sinners. It's an act of justice. It's kind of like this, okay? Maybe this is a little bit different, a little better way of understanding this metaphor. Jesus is in the heavenly throne room at the right hand of the Father saying, Father, you did it again, but I'm not asking you for mercy. I already paid for his debt. And because I paid for his debt on the cross, it would be unjust for you to take two payments for the same debt. Therefore, my death wins acquittal for you. I'm not asking for mercy, I'm asking for justice. And my friends, that is an infallible case. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Lord of the universe, the verdict is in. It's the only court of opinion that matters. You don't have to live a driven life yearning for the praise of other people. You don't have to live by self-salvation methods. I'll take care of myself. I can do it myself. You don't have to fear the coming judgment anymore because you, beloved, you have an advocate in heaven. Amen? And there's another implication here. Over in Hebrews 10, it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for all time, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So as our high priest, Jesus ascended to the Father and he sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that his work of sacrifice is done. It is finished. That was his cry from the cross, right? There's nothing more for us to do, nothing we can add to what Jesus has done. Our standing with God doesn't depend on our day-to-day actions or our emotions, but on the finished work of Jesus the Christ. And this, beloved, gives us assurance. We have an intercessor. We have an advocate. We have a high priest who has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God our Father. Here's a final thought. The ascension keeps us longing for his return. At Jesus' ascension, these two angels declared, this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The ascension creates a longing for Jesus' return. It reminds us that his reign is already, but not yet. The ascension isn't the climax or the end of the story. It's the beginning of the end. This present era has a time limit, folks. Jesus ascended, but it's temporary. Someday he will return to earth to bring his kingdom in completely. Jesus' lordship is currently somewhat hidden in heaven, but when he returns, oh, he will make it fully visible to all the earth. Jesus spoke about this to his disciples on many occasions. In John 14:3, he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In this one verse, Jesus gives us at least three reasons for hope. He's preparing a place for us. That's the first. Hey, it took him 6 days to create this place. He's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. It's going to be some kind of place, folks. I've heard people ask before, come on, Hugh, do you really buy all that? You really think the streets of heaven are paved with gold? I think it's at least gold. Secondly, he will come again. Just as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, like a thief in the night, just as he departed, he is coming again. It will be quick. It may catch you off guard. Are you ready? What if he were to come before this message is over? Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, now would be a good time, Hugh. What if he were to come? I'd say, hallelujah. Isn't that the cry of the church? Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until you do, give us the grace and the courage and the strength to press on in Jesus' name. and make our lives count for our Master. Thirdly, He will take us to be with Him, and we will live forever in His presence. Don Wurtson wrote a song about it many years ago. The chorus, the words are this: "But just think of stepping on shore, finding it's heaven. Or of touching a hand and finding it is God's. Or breathing new air and finding it celestial. Or of waking up in glory and finding you are home." Ascension Day is the perfect church holiday because the world hasn't stolen it yet. I've heard of Santa Claus flying in a helicopter, and the Easter Bunny flying in, dropping eggs for a kid's egg hunt. But beloved, the world hasn't got the foggiest notion of what to do with somebody flying out. Christ descended to ascend. In one, He comes in the flesh to us, and in the other, He brings us in the flesh to God. Slip your hand into the pocket of your heart and thank God for the unexpected riches that are yours through the ascension of Christ Jesus.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.